We've been going through Exodus. It's been a blast. It's been awesome. And we've been talking about Exodus through the lens of freedom in Christ. So last week we talked about Exodus 17 and 18. And in Exodus 17, the Israelites fought a tribe called the Amalekites. And we talked about them a little bit. And I forgot to mention something as we were going through it. And I actually am thankful that I did, because this verse that I didn't go over is what we're going to be talking about all tonight. And it's a really cool verse. It's really beautiful. It's really amazing. And I hope you guys get as much out of it as I got out of it, and as much as it's blessed me during my life and in my relationship with Christ. But we talked last week about how the Amalekites are a picture of our flesh in the Old Testament. So whenever the Amalekites show up, you can see them as being a picture of your flesh and how the flesh fights against the work of God. So every work that God's trying to do, the Amalekites always come in and they try to ruin it. So the Amalekites become a picture of your flesh and how the flesh always rises up to try to ruin every work that God's going to do in your life. And the Israelites have to fight them. And the verse that we're going to be going over tonight, which is it's a beautiful promise, it's an amazing promise. We're going over Exodus 17, verse 14 through 16. So this is after the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. They won a great victory. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And the promise that God is making to his people is the exact same promise that God makes to us numerous times in the New Testament. Probably the most famous verse that most of you guys have memorized that reiterate this promise that God is making to his people right now is Philippians 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Right? Most of you guys have heard that verse. And this is what we're going to be going over. We're going to go over what this promise is. What is God promising Israel in this passage? And what is he promising us in this passage? Why is it so important for us to grab it? And what this promise calls us to do, and the joy that comes with this calling. Let's talk first, what is the promise? What is God promising his people he is going to do? This is the promise that God is making for Israel, and it's the promise he's making for you today. God's promise to you is that he will continue to faithfully work in your life until you are complete and perfect in all things, and that you will succeed. That's the promise. That whatever struggles are going on in your life, whatever sins are happening, whatever negative things have happened to you, whatever scars exist inside of your soul, God's promise to you through this passage is that he will fully heal you and fully deliver you from whatever you're struggling with. But comes with a little caveat, probably not right now. It's going to take time. And we get this from the final verse where he says, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So this isn't a promise that's going to be fulfilled tonight, but it's a promise that will be fulfilled. And God's promise to you, the faithfulness, the reason why you can trust in it, is because of the immediate victories that God has given you right now, gives you faithfulness for the complete victory that he will give you later. That's why Philippians 1 says it this way. It says it that way. Of he who began that good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? So if a good work has begun in you, if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if that work has begun in you, you have this promise alive in your heart, that God will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the way that this kind of works in a theological sense, because in a theological sense, we're perfect right now, which is a weird thing to grapple, and I'll kind of try to explain that right now. It says in the Bible in Colossians 1, and in Ephesians, and in Hebrews 10, verse 14, which is my favorite passage, I feel like it explains this the best. It says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So, in our station before God, practically, we are perfect before the Father. There is no more holiness or righteousness that you and I could ever attain that will ever exceed what Christ Jesus has done for you on the cross. You will never become more righteous than you are right now, ever. When you gave your life to Jesus, when you put your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, and you said, what you did on the cross was for me and my sins, you became perfect, lacking in nothing. When you go to heaven, there's not going to be levels of heaven. There's not going to be super heaven and lame heaven. There's not going to be Oro Valley and Southside, you know? It's all heaven, right? There's no levels. We are all perfect because of the work that Jesus Christ has done for us, period. Nothing that you do. But what this is it's a process that we call sanctification. That's why that verse says, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And what the process of sanctification is practically, it's God working out that perfection into a practical way in your day-to-day life. That's what it is. So on principle, you're perfect forever, but in practicality, you are being made perfect. Do you guys see the distinction? Okay, principally, you're already perfect, but practically, God is working that perfection out in you every day by the work of His Spirit, and that is what we call sanctification. That's what that word means. And what this promises to us that God made is that one day your sanctification process will be complete. That the way that God sees you and the way that you see yourself are going to meet one day. Right? So isn't that crazy to think that when God looks at your life right now, He says perfect. Perfect. I wouldn't change anything about you. You are absolutely perfect in every way. But when you look at you, you're like, not really, right? I mean, just do a little thought experiment. Just physically. When was the last time you guys stood in front of the mirror and said, perfect? Perfect, man. Wouldn't change anything. Flawless. If you ever did say that, you got a problem with pride. But, you know, that's something we'll talk about later. But, you know, for the most of us, we look at it and we're like, okay, I would change that. I would change that. I don't know about that. You know, there's some stuff you'd want to change in yourself. And you're morally the same way. Any of us who really legitimately looked at and studied our moral state, we would say the same thing of like, man, like there's a lot of stuff about me that I don't like. Man, I got struggles that I don't appreciate. I got pride. I got selfishness. I got loathing. I have wrath in me. I have vanity. I have insecurities. I have greed. I have lust. And when you look at that moral state of your life, you're like, man, there's so much stuff in my heart that I'm struggling with and I'm trying to conquer. And the promise for you tonight is that one day you won't struggle anymore. It'll be gone. There will be a total and complete victory for you. But it's not yet. It's coming. It's not yet. Now, why is this so important? This is why it's important. This promise, if you fully understand it and believe what it's saying to you, will give you unbelievable hope, endurance, and supreme trust in the love that God has for you, even in the midst of abject failure, which is going to be really important. Really important for your walk before God. Let me explain those for you guys. I'm going to explain them for you through a verse in the Bible where Paul talks about this, actually. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. I have it up there if you want to put it up in. And I want you guys to really listen to what Paul is saying, and I'll try to pull out exactly what he's getting at in these verses. But this is what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations and in trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Now let me pull apart what Paul's getting at and why he's referencing the promise that we're talking about tonight as being so important for us in our sanctification process. There are two ways that you can go about this in the Christian life. Number one, you could either look at this and you could say, you can make the mistake of saying that this sanctification process is instant, or B, you could look at the sanctification process and say, why bother? It's never going to happen. Okay, and we'll talk about both of them. The first one, of people who believe it's instant. If you come to Christ and you believe that this total victory that we're talking about is instant, it's instant, something that just happens in your life. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't have enough faith, or you haven't done something properly, or maybe not praying enough, or maybe you haven't confessed all known sins, or maybe, do you guys get that? Okay, there's a lot of pastors out there that talk about this total victory as being right now. You can have it right now, if only you just dot, dot, dot. And the problem with that is if you believe that, if you really believe that in your life, number one, you're probably going to get depressed pretty quickly, because when reality meets expectation, you're going to be very, very upset. Because if you think that you can have total victory now, and the reality is that you don't have total victory, you could either blame someone else, or you can beat up on yourself. And it's going to crush you as a human being. You can't function like that to believe that the healing is instantaneous. The other thing that you might do is you might, through pride and self-righteousness, you might beat up on other people to feel better about yourself, to believe that you have instant victory right now. All right, so if you ever hear somebody say something, and God help me, I hear it. You know, I wish I didn't, but I do hear people say things like this. They'll be like, man, yeah, I remember when I used to struggle with pride. I'm like, you know, the Bible says that pride is the center of all sin. You know, so we all struggle with it. You know, that's something that you don't stop. You know, it's a part of us, but okay. You know, they'll say something like, hey, you know, I don't remember the last time I sinned. You know, well, okay, you're not thinking hard enough then. Okay, because I think I just sinned just now, judging you and your lies. You know, like it's a constant thing. You know, so what they're doing, and you're like, do they really believe that? Do they really believe that they're not sinning, that they already have total victory? I think a lot of them do. How do they do that? They do it by judging other people so they can feel superior about themselves. So whenever they feel that gnawing sense of insecurity that you and I feel all the time, the way that they deal with it is by looking down on other people around them. The Pharisees were masters at this. Paul in Philippians 3, he actually says, according to the law, I was blameless. I was blameless according to the law. How did he do that? He did that through the judging of other people. What do you think drove Paul to go out and actively hunt down people who believe differently than him? People who do something like that are pretty proud. You got to have a lot of pride in whatever you think you are to hunt down people that are different than you and kill them. Right? White supremacists, what do they think? Do they think that white people are good and everyone else is good? They think white people are the best. They're like, dude, I'm the best. And so I'm going to hunt down people who are different than me. In order to have that kind of self-assurance, you have to judge people around you. So it leads to vast amounts of pride and self-righteousness, which is very, very unattractive. But the other way that you could look at it is like, well, it's never going to happen. You could become discouraged. You're like, man, I've been fighting my flesh for so long, and I'm just tired, you know? I'm tired of failing. I'm tired of losing. I'm tired of falling down. When's this going to end? And you could start to believe that I don't think this is ever going to happen. I've been there far more times than I've been in the place where I feel like it's instant. That's the place where I tend to live, is the belief that it's just never going to happen. And I circle back to that belief all the time, by the way. And I always have to remember this promise. I always have to go back to this promise, because you know what? If you believe that, if in your life you're like, it's never going to happen, where's your hope? How are you going to keep fighting? How are you going to keep striving towards Christ if you think that, man, I'm just a failure? I can't do anything right. I'm not seeing any progress. I'm not seeing any results. This is useless. You can't keep fighting when you think something is futile. You're going to give up. You're not going to make it. That's just logic. And that's why Paul begins this by saying, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. God said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. God said, this work that I began in you, I will be faithful to complete it until the day that I see you face to face. God said that to you. You didn't say that about yourself. God said that about you. And either he was right or he's wrong. And if you want to have this promise impact you, you need faith. You need faith. You need to believe that when he said it, he meant it. God, I don't trust much in myself, but I trust a lot in your promises. I'm a failure, but you are strong, and I want to believe what you say. That you told me you're going to give me this victory. You told me that you're going to bring me to the other side, and I want to trust that. I want to give me the faith to just take that next step. Because right now I feel like giving up. That's the kind of prayer you're going to need to have. When you have that thought go through your head of like, it's never going to happen. But then he goes on, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by what? Faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is another word that we tend to throw around in the Christian church, and far too few people know what it actually means. Grace in the Greek, it's the Greek word charis. No, but charis, what it means, it's actually a really cool word. And you guys will probably understand that because in English we have a similar understanding. If I were to see a ballerina or something, you know, doing sweet dance moves, I might say something like, she moves very gracefully. Now, what do I mean when I say that? She moves very gracefully. Elegant, beautiful, smooth, right? That, all those things. That's what I mean when I say graceful. And that's what charis actually means. That which affords or leads to absolute beauty. That's what it means. Isn't that cool? So when God says, I have grace for you, do you see what that means? It doesn't just mean that God loves you. He does. And it doesn't just mean that he's forgiven you. He has. What it means is it is God's deep, impactful, eternal love for you as his child that is going to lead you and afford you to absolute perfection and beauty. You guys understand that? To be a graceful Christian is to be a beautiful Christian on the faith of what Christ has done for you. That's what it means. It is a favor and a love, an absolute adoration from the Father that will lead you to become just as beautiful as he is. And that's why he says, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now he starts getting into hope, right? This hope that we have. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How do you glory in tribulations? How do you glory in trials? In times where you're broken, in times where things are happening in your life where you're just like, man, this is too much for me, this is breaking me. How do you possibly rejoice in things like that? This is how. Because tribulation produces perseverance, endurance. Endurance to keep moving, even when you don't feel like it. And perseverance produces character, faithfulness. That's what that means. And character produces more hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The reason why you and I lose hope when we become discouraged is because we put hope in wrong places. The reason why I get to the place where I'm like, I don't think it's ever going to happen, is because the hope that I have is in myself. I believe that I can conquer sin, and I believe that I could dominate whatever issues are wrong with me, and I believe that I could self-heal and make it past whatever circumstance I am in. I believe that I have the strength to do it. And whenever you put your faith and your hope in yourself, get ready to be discouraged, because you're going to fail. But if you put your hope in an immovable source, if you put your hope in someone who never fails, if you put your hope in Christ, what does he say? This hope will never disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That means one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit is to convince you that God loves you. Because you don't believe it. Because you're convinced that you're unlovable. That it's never going to happen for you because you just don't deserve or earn or merit love. And that's the whole point, isn't it? You don't. But God, by his grace, has made you lovable, has made you into someone that he can call his child. That's what that verse is telling us. That's what it's trying to get across to us, that hope that you hold on to, that you don't let go, that enables you to continue to fight sin and to combat your flesh and to fight in trials and to not lose heart when the worst happens and to not give in to depression and anxiety and all these other things that are going to crowd into your life and into your heart and threatened to break you, this is the hope that's going to keep you moving if you believe it. Right? If you believe that this is actually true. Now, there's also, along with this promise, along with the hope, along with the strength that it gives us, there's also a call to this promise. I mean, this is not a promise that allows you to sit on your rear end and do nothing. This is a promise that forces you to stand up and fight. That's what it is. Because notice what God says to him. He says, from generation to generation, I will wage war with Amalek. But how did it look practically? Did Amalek literally fight wars against God? Were they fighting angels all the time? Is that how it looked? No, read through the history of Israel. Israel's fighting Amalek over and over and over again. Israel's combating with them. Israel's fighting them. Israel's bleeding and dying to find victory over Amalek. That's what's happening practically. So when God says, I will wage war against your flesh, and I will defeat it, I will kill it. When he says that, he is not just saying, so therefore, don't do anything, I got this. What he's saying is that your flesh is crucified through you standing up and fighting it. And the victory goes to God. That's what he means. You must stand up and fight, but the victory ultimately belongs to the Lord. He will give you the strength necessary to fight your flesh. And he will give you the strength necessary to have that final complete victory. But you must fight. It's not going to happen. It's not just going to happen for you. There's a call here. And this is a very serious call, by the way. It's so serious that when the Israelites failed to fight Amalek, they almost got wiped out as a nation. And it's actually a really interesting story. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you guys ever want to read it on your own time. But Saul, who was the king at the time, was told by God, God told him, you go wipe out the Amalekites. God said to him, dude, now's the time. And by the way, when this happened, 1 Samuel, it was about 500 or 600 years after this promise was made. So God made the promise back in Exodus, and now he's finally fulfilling it. He's like, Saul, now is the time. Now is the time that Exodus 17 is going to come to fruition, and it's going to come through your hand. You go out, you eliminate them. I've given you victory already. And Saul went out, and he fought them, but he didn't kill them all. He left some alive. And God asked him, he said, why did you do that? Why did you leave some alive? Why did you let people go? And he said, well, you know, I just thought it would be easier this way. And because of that, Saul ended up losing his position as king. Now, the very, very interesting thing about this story is a guy hundreds of years later by the name of Haman descended from the Amalekites. I don't know if you guys knew that. Haman descended from the Amalekites. And if you guys know your Bible, or if you watch VeggieTales, Haman was that evil squash who tried to kill all of Israel in the book of Esther. Right? He devised a plot that almost ended in the elimination of the entire nation of Israel. And if it wasn't for the intervention of God and the faithfulness of Esther, he would have succeeded. Now, do you see how dire this is? This is not God saying, like, hey, I'm going to have total victory on them, so don't worry about it. What he's saying is, if you do not pick up your sword and fight, your sin will kill you. Your flesh will kill you. In the Christian life, it's not like you could ever just sit in a neutral position. What the Christian life is the Christian life is like swimming upstream. You're either swimming upstream or you're flowing downstream, but there's no such thing as staying stationary. And so if you're not going to fight your flesh will get stronger and it will rise up and it will try to kill you. And there have been times in my life where my flesh has come darn close to taking away all my faith in God. When I was 13 years old, I cashed in my faith for God and became an atheist because of my sin. It wasn't because I had a logical revelation that there could be no God. It was because my flesh became more important to me than God and I let go of him. And I regret that decision. I do. But coming back to him was a difficult, difficult thing. If you guys do not fight your flesh, if you do not take up this call, if you do not believe in this promise and fight your flesh, you are going to regret it. Your flesh is going to fight you. Amalek ain't neutral. You could try to be neutral, but he's not neutral. Your flesh will fight you, whether you want to or not. And we all know this to be true. I never ask for the fight. I don't wake up in the morning and call out my lust. I'm not like, hey, lust, we're going to do battle today. It never happens. I'm walking around and all of a sudden I see a girl and these thoughts start going through my head and the battle's on, man. I got to start fighting. I can't just see that stuff and allow that lust to rise up in me or else I'm going to give into it. I'm going to fall. And every time you fall to your sin, it's because you're not fighting. That's why. Sin is not neutral. Flesh is not neutral. You're either fighting it or you're falling to it. That's it. Now, holding on to the hope and moving forward in the promise is what's going to give you victory. You got to remember the hope that God is going to give me victory. I know that. Whenever you go up against your flesh, you remember that. God already promised me that I'm going to win. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, says, "Do not be afraid nor fear them. For the Lord your God, he goes out before you, and he will deliver you. For he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you." I love that verse. Because whenever I go up against my flesh, I'm like, you know what? I know that God is with me. Doesn't mean the fight's going to be easy, but it means it's going to be won. It means it's going to be won. Even if I fall right now, it doesn't matter. God's going to give me victory in the long run. He's going to win the war. And that's what matters. So understand the call. Now also, understand that this is not just a call from God, but it is a joyful call from God. And this is why this is going to be really key to our discussion tonight. Because there are some questions that could rise up in our minds when we hear something like this. First one that we might ask is, doesn't this lead to a little bit of legalism? Or can this lead to pride? Or how can we be happy with God if we're constantly unsatisfied with where we are? Right? Those are some valid questions that you might ask. If God is calling me to fight my sin all the time, I mean, how are these things not going to happen? I got another verse for you guys to read to understand this. It's Philippians 3, verse 12. This is what Paul says. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And there's a couple more verses we'll read after that, but let's begin with those. So the first question I asked was, doesn't this lead to legalism? Right? Because, I mean, if you're constantly fighting your flesh, wouldn't that lead to a legalistic relationship with God, where you feel like you must perform for God in order to have a relationship with him? Where you feel like, I have to fight my flesh or else it's going to take over my life, and then I'm going to lose God, and I'm going to lose everything, and so I have to fight, I have to do this, and it leaves a lot of stress in our lives. Notice the language that Paul uses. Number one, and this is, I wish every Christian just knew this verse. Paul said, "Not that I have already attained, nor am I already perfected." If the Apostle Paul, who, if I say so myself, was a pretty good guy, he was a pretty decent dude, he did some stuff, you know? Wrote 2/3 of your New Testament, you know, preached to half the known world. He was a pretty good guy, wouldn't you say? If that dude said, at the end of his life, by the way, "I haven't made it yet," I'm pretty sure I'm not going to make it yet. You guys get that? If Paul says, "I haven't made it yet," what makes me think that, oh, I'm 27 years old, though, and I live in America, so I've made it, you know? Paul is just lazy. No, Paul is not lazy. If Paul hasn't made it yet, you haven't made it yet. There's more to go. That's the first thing. Second thing, the language that he uses is not that of depression or anxiety. Okay? It's not anxious, meaning he doesn't have a legalistic thing going on. The way that you know that you're giving into legalism is legalism works the same way as any other sin in your life. And by that I mean legalism has a factor to it in which you will get decreased returns always. This is what I mean by that. Any sin that you give into, whether it's vanity, whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whatever it is, the more you give into it, the more it's going to take you to satisfy the next time. Okay? So, for instance, if vanity is something that gets you. Maybe when you were younger, certain amounts of prepping and stuff like that make you feel good about yourself. But as you work out and as you get strong and as you get more and more athletic, it's going to take more and more to make you feel better about where you're at. There's a time in my life where I never went to the gym. But now, if I miss a couple days of the gym, I feel like a fat slob. You know, it's like, what happened? Well, what happened is that you get diminishing returns as you give into sin. One of the motivators that brings me to the gym is my vanity. I wish that wasn't true, but it's the truth. And so because of that, my vanity is pulling me. And if I'm not doing it, I feel like I'm letting myself down, and thus I get depressed. I get anxious. Okay? Or lust. There was a time where lust in me was very easily satisfied. But now it takes more and more to satisfy my lust because I've given into it so much. And I'm not going to get into the graphic details about what that looks like in my life, but that's all I'm going to say, is that it takes more to satisfy my urges than it did before. And it works like that in every sin. Legalism is the same way. There was a time in my life where I was an atheist. I didn't do anything for God. Then, when I became a Christian and I started going to church, I was like, man, I'm like the best person ever. I'm going to church. And I'm praying and I'm reading my Bible. I'm like, dude, I'm amazing. You know, and I had this pride in me because I was doing these little things. Now, if I go one day without reading my Bible, I'm like, oh, I'm a failure as a Christian. I suck. I'm terrible. There was a time where I could read my Bible once a month and I felt pretty godly. Now, it's like, unless I'm reading it twice a day and I'm studying the Greek and I'm doing this, then I'm like, oh, I suck. You know, I'm terrible. Why? Because I'm getting diminished returns. I'm giving into legalism when I do that. Paul has no struggle with legalism whatsoever. Paul's pursuit is a pursuit of joy, complete and utter joy. There is no amount of anxiety in his words. He's not like, not that I've already attained, nor am I already perfected, because I suck, period, next verse. No, he says, not that I've attained, nor am I perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Notice that sentence. He says, I want to lay hold of Jesus just as Jesus has already laid hold of me. I want to know God just as well as he knows me. I want to love Christ just as deeply and as passionately as he loves me. That was Paul's pursuit. That was his pursuit. That was his joy. That was the thing that he was trying to attain. It wasn't some physical status. He wasn't like, not that I'm perfected, nor have I already attained, but I press on that I may never fall to porn again. I press on that I may never struggle with selfishness again. Do you guys get that? He's not fighting, in his mind, he's not running away from sin. He's running towards God. And therefore, there's no amount of legalism in him. You cannot feel proud or legalistic about something that you get intense amounts of joy out of. I don't really feel proud that I'm going to Disneyland at the end of the month. I don't really feel anxious about it, like, oh, I got to attain Disneyland. You know, I don't really feel that way. I want to go. Does that make sense to you guys? That's fun to me. All the work that I'm doing, all the prep time and money that I'm going to spend on this trip, it's like, it's a really joyous thing. I don't judge people who don't go to Disneyland. I'm not like, when was the last time you went to Disneyland, sinner? You know, like, I don't feel that way. Because it's a joyous thing. It's fun for me. You know, you're not going to judge someone on something that's immensely entertaining and fun. You guys understand that? If Jesus was entertaining and fun for you and me, you would never feel the need to be legalistic or proud. Because every step forward that you take, every time you pray, every time you bow your head, every time you read a word of his word, you would feel immense amounts of joy seep into your heart. There would be no legalism, there would be no pride, because it's about a relationship, and it's about love, and it's about joy, and not about necessity. See, but if you're fighting to attain some sort of external goal, then yes, you are going to feel a lot of legalism and a lot of pride. So if your goal is, I don't want to be proud anymore, or I don't want to be lustful anymore, or I don't want to be selfish anymore, if that's your goal, then yeah, you're going to feel really bummed out all the time. You're going to be anxious and depressed all the time. But if your goal is, I just want more of Jesus, and the fruit of knowing Christ is freedom from sin, but it certainly ain't the goal. And getting free from sin is cool, but it's not that cool. Jesus is what I need. Jesus is all that I desire. He's all that I long for. That'll absolutely destroy pride. And it also destroys that idea that I brought up at the end. Are we always going to be unsatisfied with where we are? Notice what he says after that, verse 15. Therefore, well, actually, let me read verse 13 and 14 again, because they're so cool. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul is someone who is not feeling guilt and shame about his past. Did you know that? Paul is so immensely, just profoundly in awe of the beauty of Christ. He doesn't have time to think about his failures. See, he is so in awe of the beauty of Jesus, he doesn't have time to look down at his rags. See, that's when you know that you are really pursuing God, when you stop thinking about yourself. I remember sitting down with a man not too long ago, actually, who struggles with pornography, and he just fell to it, and he's just like, man, I suck, and he's just beating up on himself. I'm like, well, what are you thinking about right now? He's like, I'm just thinking about how much I let God down and just how terrible I am and all this stuff. I was like, why are you thinking about that? And he's like, because I'm sorry. I'm sad about what I did. He's like, well, doesn't the Bible say whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are good report, meditate on these things? It doesn't say to meditate on what's wrong and what's bad and what's crooked and what's broken. It says meditate on what's perfect. And what is the only thing that's perfect? Christ. If you want freedom from sin, you ain't going to get it by staring at sin. If you want freedom from sin, you better be staring at God. And the closer you get to God, the less time you have to think about anything else, including your failures. When you see the beauty of the cross, when you see the beauty of what Jesus did for you on the cross, there is no way you can look at yourself and say, I still owe something to Christ. You will forget those things which are behind. You're not going to have time to think about all the brokenness in your past and all the things that have been done to you. All you're going to be thinking about is what Jesus is doing for you every day. And notice what he says the goal is. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the prize. He's not a means to the prize. He's not a way to get the prize. He is the prize. And that's what Paul is running after. That's what keeps him focused. That's what keeps him from slipping into these things that we're talking about. But how does he keep from slipping into the idea that, like, I'm constantly unsatisfied with where I'm at? Verse 15, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I love this verse. I have to touch on this before we get into the main point. Verse 15 says this, as many of us are as mature have this mind. What does it take to be mature in Christ? What mind is he talking about? Devotional renewal a little bit, because Paul is what? Weak, imperfect. That's what he is. He hasn't attained. Notice what he says. Maturity is having this mind in you. I am not there yet. That's maturity. Here's the great conundrum of the Christian walk. If you think you've made it, you're immature and you're nowhere near it. If you think you're nowhere near it, ironically, you're getting close. You're getting warmer. And that's the weirdness of it. So if you ever get to the place in your life where you're like, I've got it, you are way off. But if you're at the place in your life where you're like, I don't even know if I'm even on the right path, you're like, God's like, you're getting there, man. You are on the right path. Right? That humility of understanding I'm not perfect. And notice what he says, if you think anything otherwise, God will reveal this to you. You know, a lot of people say, you know, they'll tell me things like, well, if I'm wrong, I'm going to pray tonight and ask God if I'm wrong. If you're proud, God might be telling you you're wrong, but you ain't going to hear him. Like, well, I've been praying about it and I haven't heard God say anything. He might be screaming at you, bro. But if you're proud and stuck up and you think you got the right answer, there ain't no way you're going to hear it. That's why I tell people a lot of times when they say things like that to me, I'm like, you need to stop praying. You need to start reading your Bible. Praying's done. Right, there's a time to pray, but if God's already spoken in his eternal word, you need to stop praying and you start reading. Because he's spoken. And he's not going to change his mind. If God says that what you're doing is wrong, if God says you shouldn't be doing this, Like, you know, I'll give you an example. If someone's like, well, you know, we're having sex before marriage, but I'm not praying about it, and I don't really feel God telling me it's wrong. It's like, okay, well, that's great that you don't feel it. Doesn't mean it's not so. And the example I always give people is the Toronto blessing, because I think that's the one that most of us could look at and be like, yeah, it's ridiculous. The Toronto blessing, for those of you guys who don't know, it's on YouTube. You can find it. Just type in Toronto blessing later, and you could see it visually. But it was this group of Christians that thought, you know, in the Psalms, it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So you know what? I guess monkeys praise the Lord, and I guess cats praise the Lord, and I guess cows praise the Lord, and I guess ducks praise the Lord. So I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit is going to fill me, and I'm going to praise the Lord like a duck, you know, and they start quacking and barking, and it's this weird madness that happens in their church. And if you were to go up to someone like that and be like, dude, what are you doing, man? They'd be like, well, I prayed about it, and I feel really good about it. Well, did you read 1 Corinthians, where it says, let everything be done decently and in order? Did you read that? Well, yeah, but I prayed about it. I feel good. It's great, but God's spoken. You know? Doesn't matter what you feel. What matters are the facts. The only way you're going to get the facts, though, is if you think, you know, I don't have it together. If you think you have it together, no amount of correction that comes from the Word of God or other people is ever going to set you on the right path. Humility is essential to becoming more like Christ. I just have to say that. That's a caveat. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. I just wanted to say that. Verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What's Paul saying? Be content with where you're at, to the degree you've attained. Don't be thinking all the time about what you're not and like how other people have it more together than you and why am I not like them and why am I not better than this? That's going to drive you nuts, and it's going to set you on the path of legalism and pride. It's to the level that you've obtained, to the degree that you already have in your life, be content. Walk by the same rule. Be of the same mind. What mind? Christ is the goal. I'm going after Him. I haven't made it yet. Guess what? All of us in this room can read Philippians 3, verse 12, and it's absolutely just as true for my life as any of your lives. It's just as true for my life as Scott's life and Bo's life and any other pastor you want to mention inside of this church. Every single one of us has not attained and not perfected, but has to daily press on to the goal and call of Christ. Nobody is better than the others. If you look at somebody else's spiritual walk and you're like, I want to walk like that, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. If what you mean by that is, I really look up to that person and I want to try to emulate what they're doing, that's fine. But if what you mean by that is, I am envious of where they're at and I wish I was them, now you're moving into legalism. You see, again, if you're really pursuing God, you don't have time to be envious of others. If you're really pursuing Christ, you don't have time to be disappointed with where you're at. You know, it's like marriage. It's like any type of loving relationship. You know what? Getting into marriage and knowing, I knew this going into it. I knew there will never be a time where I fully know Emma. There will never be a time. If I ever got to the point where I looked at one of you guys and say, I think I fully understand Emma, you should slap me, because it's not true. It's not true. I don't even fully understand myself, to be honest. I don't really think I have a whole lot of hope in understanding another person fully. Okay? But I didn't throw my hands up when we got married and say, like, well, I'll never understand you, so I'm not trying. I knew that every little bit of information, every single moment that I got to spend with her, every time that we got to fall more and more in love with one another was going to be absolute bliss and joy. So I signed on for the marriage knowing that every day would be a one step closer to knowing Emma, and it would be awesome. When you're pursuing God, do not be discouraged about what you don't have, but be encouraged about what you can have. Right? He is so much more than you can know. And if you have that mindset, and you have that aim, and you have that goal, and you have that hope within you, the Christian life is going to be beautiful. But if you don't, it's going to be more work than your sin. Being righteous for the sake of righteousness is more grueling than any other sin that I've ever engaged in. Legalism drowned me far deeper than lust and pornography ever could have. And I hope and I pray that I do not fall back into that. And I hope and I pray that you guys don't either. But you understand what the upward calling is. You understand what the goal is. And you understand the absolute hope that we have that Jesus will completely sanctify you one day. The one day you will be looked at by your Father and He will say, perfect. Nothing is wrong. Nothing can be changed. Nothing can be better than what it is now. And that means, by the way, I'm going to say this, and I understand that it's going to be something that is going to hit some of you differently than others, but I hope that you just go home and think about it. I don't have time to explain it tonight. But that means that your perfection will look vastly different than my perfection. Some of the reasons of why we feel so unhappy with ourselves is because you're unhappy with the character quality in you that, guess what, God isn't. Sometimes you want God to change things about you that He is never going to change because it's a part of who you are. God loves you the way you are. He doesn't want certain things to change. He wants them to become perfected, but He doesn't want them to change. I've had to grip that in my life many, many times where I've wanted to be like everybody else. I didn't want to be depressed anymore. I didn't want to be introverted anymore. I didn't want to be very like a loner and all the other problems and things that happen inside of my heart. But what I've recognized over time is that there's a way for God to perfect those character qualities in me without getting rid of them. And to be happy with how God made me and to delight in what He's doing in me, that's something special. Now, I hope you guys can learn that. Let's pray. And if you guys have questions, we got time. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word, for Your promise. That is such a beautiful promise that I pray and I hope that we would all grab tonight, God, that You will never give up on us, even when we give up on ourselves. Lord, that You are always working daily to make us more like Your Son. And with each day, we are drawing closer to You. We are learning more of Your love. And that is a victory. That is our victory. Thank You so much for Your love and Your goodness in our lives. And in Your name, amen.